Our scripture reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 4. Looking at the last part of this chapter, Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. I call you now to give your careful attention to this public reading of God's most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. From Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Thus far, the word of God this morning. Shall we pray? Well, Lord, we thank you for this beautiful picture of the early church in which they, experiencing your power and grace, are of one heart and one soul, united in faith and brotherhood. Help us, Lord, to understand the nature of this unity that they possess and pour it out upon us in this time through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus tells us that if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Jesus states that as a matter of indisputable truth. Even the devil agrees with Jesus. He goes on to say that if Satan is casting out Satan, surely Satan is not so stupid as to destroy his own house. For any organization or institution to survive, let alone to thrive, there must be unity. But how do we bring that about? Well, that's a tougher question. There are many today, politicians, community leaders, different organizations, businesses, and they speak about having a unified goal, a unified sense of citizenship, a common purpose that unites us in spite of all of our differences. Great amounts of energy and money are spent to bring this about. And what do we see in the world we live in today? What do we see in the church that we live in today? Unity? No, far from that. We see disunity. We see division. We see people who are part of the same country at so at odds with one another that they seem to be without weapons, so to speak, but at least on the ideological level, at war with each other. We see it in the church as well. People scratch their heads. They look at all the different churches out there, all the disagreements, and they wonder how in the world could there be any semblance of unity to this thing called the church when there are so many differences. Well, we observe the problem, and there's lots of different solutions people give. Some people say the problem with the church and its disunity is doctrine, is teaching. Doctrine divides, you see. So if we just minimize the differences between different groups, then we can have real unity. Sometimes people think the unity comes solely from the fact that some people have more stuff than other people. And the way to bring about unity and equality is to take from the people who have lots of stuff and give it to the people that don't have that stuff. How well does that work? Now, I'm not saying stuff isn't important. There is some stuff we need. Jesus says that we need to have shelter and food and drink and air to breathe, otherwise we're going to expire. He promises us that God knows that and he'll give it to us, but does the stuff make you happy? Does the stuff really bring about equality? Does it really make people united and equal? It's commonly accepted that there's a problem in this world and a problem in the church, that of disunity, but the solutions vary. And unfortunately, quite often, rather than making the problem better, can often make it worse. Yet here in Acts chapter 4, we have an amazing picture of a church. Yes, a church in unique circumstances. We must appreciate it. They're in the apostolic period. The apostles are there. The supernatural working of the Holy Spirit and miracle is there. They're one single church in a single location. They've just seen and witnessed important events in the history of redemption. Certainly there's uniqueness to it. But we still have here a beautiful expression of a principle that continues to be true and must be true of the church. It's described in the few words you read in verse 32, where it describes the full number of those who believed as being of one heart and one soul. They're united, and not just in a formal way, as if they can say they agree to the same things on paper. Out of their heart, out of their life, they are so united to one another that it's as if the absolute distinction between them as individuals is taken away. Now, what do I mean by that? That the Christian loses his individual identity? No, not per se. But what does Paul say? He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and what? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And we see that beautiful truth expressed here in a way that gives us a preview of what life is like in heaven, in which there's true equality, full grace, and the power of God through his word evident among us. We have a beautiful picture of the unity of the church in face of all kinds of things that are meant to divide them, from the opposition of the leaders, the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 3 and 4, or as we'll see in Acts chapter 5, even threats from within with Ananias and Sapphira. No, it's no picture of what we're always going to see at every time in this life, but it is a special manifestation of that sweet and close unity that the church can have, albeit imperfectly, all throughout this present age. As we live in the kingdom of this world with all its division, all its fighting, and all the fatigue that goes along with it, we have this real principle of the kingdom of God manifested here. But what is that unity? And what does it consist? How is it to express itself? Those are the harder questions to answer, and that's what we're going to do today as we look at this text. We'll see that unity of the church described in three ways. First of all, we'll see them united in the apostolic testimony. In other words, in the teaching, the apostolic testimony. Secondly, we'll see how they're united with respect to their material blessings. And thirdly and finally, we'll see how they're united in their eternal hope in Christ. So those three things. This is about the unity of the church. They're of one heart and one soul, as that's founded in the apostolic testimony. It's expressed in how they use their material blessings, and also reflects their common eternal hope. So let's unpack this together. First of all, we need to note, as we've seen throughout the book of Acts, that the key thing that unites the early church and must unite us today is the apostolic testimony. Notice again how this is given prominent place in Luke's expression and description of the church. He says in verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, there's a power aspect to this, which does come through in the word. We also have seen there's a miracle, a deed side to this. Yet I don't think the miracle side of it is being emphasized here. The power is connected to the testimony. And what is that testimony? A testimony is what a witness gives verbally in a courtroom to give proof of some reality, something that happened. And the proof here that's being offered is with respect to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the glue that's holding them together right here, the immediate thing that causes them to create that bond of being of one heart and one soul, is the teaching of the Word of God. Now, there's two sides to that. There's the external side in which the Word is proclaimed and the truth is set forth. Then there's the internal side in which the Holy Spirit comes to us, causes us to believe it, and unites us mystically with Christ and with one another. But note again, whenever the Bible speaks of the unity of the church, it begins with the teaching of the Word of God. We can quickly survey the previous passages of the book so far to see how this is already, the foundation of this has already been laid. After all, what was Jesus doing during the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension into heaven? It tells us that he was giving commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and he appeared to them for 40 days teaching about the kingdom of God. In other words, while Jesus was on earth awaiting his ascension, that's what he preoccupied himself with daily, was teaching the people. So also, what's the first thing that has to happen before the story can begin? One of the apostles needs to take the place of Judas. Why? So that they can be witnesses, give testimony to the gospel of Christ. When the Holy Spirit comes down in Acts chapter 2, why does that Spirit come? To give them power from on high that they may prophesy and proclaim that gospel to the nations. When we read about the early church and the fellowship of believers in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, what do they devote themselves? To the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. They devoted themselves to the Word of God. Now, why is that? Well, because that's how Christ draws near to them. God has invested his power in his word. You might say, yeah, we know that. God has invested his power in the word. Well, you know what? Sometimes that word doesn't bring the result you would expect. Because what do you normally expect? Well, somebody goes, here's a sermon. We read the Bible. That's going to change us for the better. Does that happen? Oh, yeah, it does. But you know what? The gospel is also at work. The Word of God is also at work sometimes to expose the hardness of people's hearts. And that same word that goes to the elect to soften them goes to those who are hard-hearted. And what does it provoke in them? Hostility and opposition. Look back at the previous chapter and how that happened with the Jewish leaders. And that's not the end of the story. Later, when the apostle goes to the synagogues, the Jewish leaders still aren't happy. And the Gentile leaders too. And, you know, after a while, you'd think that maybe the apostles are like, look, maybe we shouldn't proclaim this gospel so loudly. Let's just have this nice little family of believers where we know everybody believes what we believe. And let's just keep it there so we don't cause too much trouble for ourselves. but that's not what the believers do. They know that the foundation of their whole life is in the Word of God, including their unity. I hear lots of sermons on John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, about the unity of the church. Because Jesus does pray, Lord, may they be one as we are one. And I admit, there are many sinful things the church does to disrupt that unity. Our sin contributes to the disunity. And sometimes we can elevate a small opinion in a matter that's not really central to the gospel, and it causes all kinds of trouble. Happens all the time. Whether it's the music, the times, or the circumstances that have to do with worship or the life of the church, these things can really be hard for us. But what is it that brings about the unity? What does Jesus say? He says, may they be one. He says, sanctify them by what? By the truth. And your word is truth. Again, I'm not saying that to be united with a Christian, you have to agree on every last little single point. Okay, that's not true. We can have fellowship and fraternal relation with people and churches even that don't agree with us on every last point, recognizing, yeah, there may be inconsistencies, but we still see the sincere faith of the gospel there. But the point is, the degree of our unity is measured by the degree in which we agree upon what God says in his word. That's why they devote themselves to it. The truth becomes the foundation of unity. Think about this more practically. You see, one thing that's often said is that for the church to grow bigger, have more people in it, and thus be more unified, is we have to play down the things we believe. Make it more generic, right? Make it more palatable to a wider group of people, and you'll bring more people in. Okay? And this is not just in churches, it's in all kinds of organizations, right? Political parties talk about this. We need to have a bigger tent, right? Well, what often happens? Well, if you have too narrow of distinctives, you end up with a tiny group of people who only agree with me, a church of one, right? You all know the joke, right? And you can fill in the blank. It's the fundamentalist Baptist or the Presbyterian or whoever, right? There's a man on a desert island all by himself, and somebody visits him and says, "What's that building over there?" He says, "Well, that's the church I used to go to until I disagreed with what they were teaching." "Well, what's that one over there?" "Well, that's the new one I started." Guy by himself on a desert island, you see. That can be a problem. But there's also a problem on the other side. Why? In order for people to be united and committed, they need a clear, common, unified purpose that's meaningful, that really means something, that stands out as something distinctive and unique. When people have something they really believe in, when people have something they really think is important and can fight for, oh man, it's amazing what they can do. When you give people a big mess of blah, who cares about that? I can get that elsewhere, more packaged in a fancier, more exciting way. You see, truth and unity and dedication to the gospel, they all go together. Give me a set of Christians that can clearly agree on the set of principles that they embrace and really believe that that's their ultimate purpose, it's amazing what they can do. I mean, look at this early church, what they're able to do. It's incredible. The doctrine, the agreement in the faith meant that they had a cause to live for, something that they could die for. It was that significant. And what was at the heart of that? Well, what does Luke tell us? He says that great grace was upon them all. They knew in that word of the gospel that Jesus was the way to salvation. There was no other name under heaven by which they may be saved but him. That meant that that word was grace. Yes, they're united, you see, in their sin, but they're also united in being recipients of the grace of that word. And how did that unity of doctrine manifest itself? Again, a cause that they all believed in, so much that it was the ultimate thing in their lives. Well, it means, secondly, that they were united in how they viewed their material blessings. This is an amazing passage when you think about this practically. If you put yourself in their position and imagine yourself doing this, I think most of us feel a little conflict in our hearts. And we're like, we think, man, wouldn't it be wonderful if we just lived during the days of the apostles? And then we come to Acts 4 and we're like, yeah, I'd sell my house and give all the money away. Well, maybe not. Maybe I'm okay living here today. You see? It's amazing. It's amazing how they express their unity in the way they utilize and give of their material blessings. Now let's unpack this a little bit, because some people look at this verse and they argue, you see, this is biblical proof that communism is the right form of human government. I mean, they really do. I mean, I see some people chuckling, but yes, there are serious Christian people who read this and look at this, and there's others that scratch their head and say, isn't that what this was saying? I mean, if the church in the early church lived this way, such that no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common, isn't that prima facie, like on the face of it, isn't that communism? What do we say about that? Well, a few things. First of all, let's keep in mind that elsewhere in the Bible, it affirms that we as individuals and as families have a sacred right to private property. God distributes the land among the 12 tribes, and he marks off borders where each of the 12 tribes will live. In fact, the right of private property is so sacred that they're forbidden to sell that land as it's a type of heaven in perpetuity. They can take a loan on it, I think, but not sell it in perpetuity. It can be redeemed. All right, now there's lots of typology tied up in that, but you see the idea? What you own is yours. Okay, it belongs to you. That's the commandment. You shall not steal. Why? Because there's stuff that don't belong to you. You know, it's really funny because when you get married and have your own family and work and earn money and pay taxes, communism isn't all that tempting, right? When you're a college student, everybody's a communist. And you know why? I remember when I was in college, there are two things that you had to watch out for. Leftover pizza and Doritos. Because you know what? If you brought a bag of Doritos, everybody thought that belonged to them. I remember I had a roommate. He had a key to lock his desk drawer, and he'd put a bag of Doritos in there. All he had to do, he opened it up, you'd hear the bag ruffle, and everybody, shoo. And he'd pull the chip out, and you hear the, whoo. Suddenly the whole hall is there. Popcorn, the same thing. Cold pizza in the fridge, forget it, it's gone. Just eat your pizza. You see, everybody's a communist when they're in college. I think everything belongs to them. Now, I'm not calling my old college roommates thieves. I got so fed up with it, I just bought this big box, this cardboard box, and this big tub of popcorn. I just make popcorn for everybody. I said, forget it. I'm going to make you 5 gallons of popcorn. Have at it. And then I take my bowl and eat it myself. Not everybody has the luxury. Is that what this is teaching? Communism? No. Why is that? Because communism, most fundamentally, is a form of theft on the grandest scale. What do I mean by that? Communism essentially says that there's going to be an authority that takes everything from everybody and gives it to a government that then redistributes all of that to everybody. To get to that point is to oppressively steal from everybody and then give it back through the lens of government. Okay? It's theft on a grand scale. Now, I'm not saying the Bible endorses one form of government per se. Okay, and living under communism is very difficult, and you only need to read the history of communism to see how terrible it got for people. Again, I want to be clear. I'm not talking about democratic socialism. Okay, that's a little bit different situation. I'm talking about real communism that existed in Russia and in China and in other parts of the world. That is theft on a grand scale, and it is, by definition, the oppression of people. That's not what's happening here. Why? A couple things. First of all, this verse is describing the church as a spiritual, ecclesiastical body. It's not describing civil government. That's the first thing. But beyond that, notice that while they considered that everything was not their own, but was to be shared, that was something, a conclusion they came to voluntarily. It says in verse 34, as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought them to the apostles' feet. In Acts chapter 5, we read a little bit more about how this goes. And Peter says to Ananias, verse 4 of chapter 5, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? The church did not come to everyone and demand everything in your bank account or your homes. People freely, willingly, out of the overflowing grace of Christ to them, recognizing the need among them, gave of what they had freely. That's the opposite of communism. It is instead the call to voluntarily give of one's wealth to enrich and help others. At the same time, though, we could ask ourselves, so is this a call to monastic poverty? That's what the Roman church kind of says here. After all, Jesus says to the rich young ruler, sell all you have and give to the poor and you'll have what? Treasure in heaven. Is the call here to sell homes and lands and everything we have and to give it to the benevolence fund, is that a permanent call at all times and all places for all peoples? Well, let's think about that. First of all, we need to recognize that part of what's happening here in the book of Acts is, as we said before, a preview of heaven. This is a special time. Just like Israel in the wilderness lived in a special time. How do we know it was special? Well, you remember how God fed the Israelites in the wilderness? He gave them manna, right? And normally, Right? You would want to make sure there may be an ordinary rule that every day you've got to do some work to get food prepared and eat it, right? I mean, Jesus even indicates that it's just fine to, on the Sabbath day, to grab the grain in the grain fields and eat it. Nothing wrong with that, Jesus says. But what was a special rule God gave Israel in the wilderness? What were they not to do? They're not to collect that manna, right, on the Sunday, because God would provide for them that double portion the day before. Now, some people look at that and say, well, that's proof that you can't do any food prep on Sunday. Well, we got a real problem with our fellowship meal coming up after the service, right? That's not what it means. It was a special rule for that time because of God, the special manifestation of God's grace to them. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't times in the church where we have to step up to the plate and do these kinds of things and give extravagantly to help those in need. But there's something special going on here because we know that God is present through miraculous sign and wonder. Just as Jesus fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and a few fish, so that special power is here to sustain and strengthen them. And the kingdom of heaven had come. They'd seen Jesus visibly ascend there. The revelation and reality of the glory of heaven was clear and manifest among them. And they had God's special presence upon them. And to, yes, a greater degree than might ordinarily be the case, they could let go of all their earthly possessions because they knew God would, in a special, supernatural way, provide for all their needs. You see, the problem with the rich young ruler, of course, was special as well. Because what did he have? He had great wealth. Is it wrong to have great wealth and be a Christian? No. We know from this book and elsewhere that many wealthy people were called to be Christians. We know from Paul's ministry that many of them were patrons of him and used that wealth to benefit the church and Christian institutions that did the work of the kingdom. They didn't necessarily always in every circumstance sell everything that they had. But why did the rich young ruler need to? Because that wealth was an obstacle to him seeing the greatness of the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus said. Sell all you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Okay, well, does this passage mean then that somehow the church can just get together and all of us don't have to worry about, say, working and earning a living for ourselves? We can just all come here and take a distribution and live a nice, easy life without working very much. Well, no, notice that it's not everybody that gets the distribution. It's in verse 34, the needy person among them. As Acts chapter 6 makes clear, it's in particular the widows of the church, those who are particularly in need. This is not a generalized redistribution for everybody. It's a targeted one for those particularly in need. The Bible's clear. The call of the Christian is to work. The Christian is to work, to provide for themselves, for their own families, that we may be dependent upon no one. The rule of Paul to the church is he who does not work does not eat. The procurement and the earning of wealth is a good thing, blessed by God, provided that we use it not just to enrich ourselves and make our lives easier, but to serve others in love. Paul is equally clear that the distributions of the church are to be given to those in need. In fact, he says even of widows who have families, that it is first and foremost the duty of the family to care for them and their extended family. And it's only when that falls apart and those needs can't be met that the church steps in to help. Oh, there's certainly special things about these circumstances, but what I really want to emphasize is how it continues. The reality is if we grasp, as they did, the greatness of the reality of the kingdom of God, of the resurrection among us, what is it that we can't let go of in this life to serve others? It's the reason we have a benevolence fund set aside in the church. And to your encouragement and to your commendation, that fund has been amply supplied for many, many years. It says of the church that there is no needy person among them, no one impoverished. And so it must be at all times in the church. You see, their unity in doctrine and teaching, their unity in Christ and the kingdom that had come, expressed itself really and truly in their sharing of all that they had in terms of their earthly possessions. I think this puts a great challenge for us. I think most of us, and I think the ethos of this country is very much the individual needs to work hard, save up for themselves, and if they have wealth, that's the fruit of their labors, and they should be able to enjoy it. There are certainly biblical principles involved in that. The worker is worthy of his wages. The farmer should be able to enjoy the fruit of his crops. But note the overflowing generosity of the people here as they're bound together with one heart and one soul rooted in the doctrine of Christ, giving freely and fully to the point that they sell property. They sell property that those who are impoverished would have no need. Gee, what a great unity the church sees in that. But ultimately, that unity has to point to something. It exists now. It's rooted in doctrine. It's rooted in a present reality. But for that hope to continue, it must have a forward focus. And it certainly does. The unity that they have also points them to an eternal hope. And that's the third point. Now, what is that eternal point? Well, it's expressed in two ways. First of all, it's expressed in their hope of resurrection. That's verse 33. They're giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace is upon them all. The reason they are able in this life to lose their possessions is only because they know that in the life to come, what do they have? They have resurrection. And not only do they have resurrection, they have a better land, don't they? They have a heavenly country above. Resurrection is at the heart of the Christian faith. And resurrection is a historical teaching that we can establish as a historical fact, but it is the most practical thing that we can know as Christians. It doesn't matter what problem we're facing, if we're getting opposition from without, turmoil from within, if we're struggling with our own sin, if there's something hard for us, what do we have to say? We have to say, believer, you know and you believe in the reality of resurrection. I mean, if you really believe that this body, it's subject to decay, will be raised from the dead and live, body and soul united together in heavenly glory, where you'll never die again. If you really, really believe that and understand how valuable that is, eternal life, what are the things that we possess and have in this life? See, it's a matter of degrees. To the degree that we believe that, that's the degree that we'll serve God. We're in a position where if we believe in resurrection, we can leave all to follow Jesus. But what's the flip side? To the degree that we can't see resurrection, to the degree that we don't believe it's a reality in our lives, we quickly can grow angry and discontent and upset that our lives are not the way they should be in this world. You see, they're united together, not just individually, but united together in this hope that they have. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one common hope in resurrection from the dead. But that's expressed in a second way in the passage. For we read what appears to be an incidental note that introduces to us an important figure, namely Barnabas, in verses 36 and 37. Here it says, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. You might pass over that and say, okay, that's a nice detail. Good old Barnabas. He's a good guy. Sold property, gave it away. Let's chalk that up. Let's add him in there so that he gets that special commendation for his service to Christ. Don't skip over that so quickly, because who exactly is Barnabas? He's a Levite. Okay, think about that for a minute. What do you know about Levites? Well, let's remind ourselves. First of all, Levites were a tribe devoted to the worship of God and the maintenance of the temple worship and the word of God. They were given special custody of that. But more than that, the Levites also were not given a special land that their tribe would dwell in. Why? Because the Levites would be distributed among the cities of Israel that they might minister and serve among them. Instead, they had particular cities that they would dwell in. So while they didn't own part of a tribe per se, because they didn't have a tribe, they did have cities they lived in, and they had land within it. But there was also something else in terms of God's law about that land. And that law was, you may not sell the holy land in perpetuity. If somebody was impoverished and had to take a loan out, so to speak, on the land, it had to be redeemed. The land couldn't be transferred. It had to stay within the tribes and within the families. You were forbidden to sell it. And why? Because it was a picture of the permanence of heaven. Just as that land couldn't be taken away from any of the tribes, so also heaven would not be taken away from them. That was the type. That was the shadow. Yet what does Barnabas do? The Levite, with his land. Now, there's some questions that can be raised. Some people say, well, we don't exactly know where the land is. Maybe it's land he owns in Cyprus. Okay, possible. But the fact that Luke would go out of his way to say that he's a Levite and sold land, there's a message he's sending here. And the message he's saying is that all that was pictured, all that was longed for by the Jews that they held precious, that they thought the apostles were opposed to, Jesus has brought fulfillment. You see, Levi, the native of Cyprus, looked, yes, strongly suggested by the text, looked at that land that was his inheritance and said, I don't need this anymore. I don't need this anymore because I have Christ. I have the kingdom of God. And the fulfillment of all those things have come. You see, that's the third ingredient that is necessary for true unity in the church. When we struggle, when we suffer, when we have hard times, when we fail. It's not just that we believe the same thing. It's that we have the same hope. It's the confidence that through this slog of this trial of this life, we have a destination that we will reach, that all believers will one day achieve. That's our lives in Christ now. We see a glimmer of it. One day we'll see it in fullness, a church united. United, one heart and one soul, united in their testimony to the Christian faith, united in their gifts of love and service to one another, united in their hope in the resurrection and eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this unity of the church that you so abundantly blessed it with. We know, Lord, that very quickly after this, things were introduced from within to disrupt it. Yet, Lord, what a great blessing it is. And we pray, Lord, that in our church here, we would know this unity, that we would have a common purpose in the Word of God, that that would be so meaningful to us that all of our lives and possessions would be devoted in many ways to its service and the promotion of it. And that, Lord, you would, even through the struggles of our life, unite us in that hope we have that one day Christ will wipe away every tear from our eye, and the sowers that sowed with bitter tears will enjoy the joy of the harvest. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.